3 is baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New. So last week we did circumcision and Passover in the Old. So now we're just introducing baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New. And then the week after and the week after that, next week, will be exegetical treatment of baptism passages in the New Testament. And then the week after, an exegetical treatment of the Lord's Supper passages in the New Testament. So we're going to get more in depth as we go in. So if you by all means, ask whatever you want afterwards. But just know that we are going to keep getting more and more and more in depth. Okay? So here we're just introducing it. A little review. In the first week, we saw what a sacrament is. We saw that in order for a thing to be an ordinary sacrament of the church, it had to be 5 things. It had to be a sacred mystery. It had to be ordained by Christ. It had to be a sign of the gospel. It had to be a means of grace. And it had to be of simple material. And in the second week, we saw that the initiating mark of circumcision and the memorial meal of Passover met those 5 tests in the Old Covenant community of the church that was called Israel. And so now we turn to the New Testament and we see that the initiation sign has changed from circumcision to baptism and that the memorial meal has changed from Passover to the Lord's Supper. So, here's what we're going to do today. Not a scoreboard, it's just a useful way to set up the chart. Baptism on the left, Lord's Supper on the right. So we're going to ask some basic questions. What, why, and how of each? Now, notice we're going to leave off things like who and when. We'll get to that in our third point, but that really starts to get into more of the controversy. When we look at what, why, and how, I think we'll see some more common ground. I think if you're discerning, you'll also see the beginnings of the disagreement. But hopefully, it's always important to start where we have common ground and those things that are the most central. And then, after we do that with baptism and the Lord's Supper, those are our first 2 points. Our third point will be deciding the who and when questions. Which doesn't mean we're going to decide on that and finalize and wrap it up and make it easy today. What it does mean is that we're going to introduce the who and the when questions. Because the who and the when questions, as I said, gets a little bit more into how you understand the church, and that's going to issue forth into the disagreements. So here's the big idea today, and in the big idea, I'm going to present a little bit of a picture. And I don't think it's going to be a stretch biblically. I'll explain it in a second. The big idea is this, that baptism is Christ's front door of grace and his supper, the perpetual grace of the table. So I am picturing this thing called the church as a household of God. Not exactly a stretch in the Bible, because it's referred to as a household, the household of God. Baptism is like, in a sense, the front door of grace. It's the initiation sign. And his supper, the perpetual grace, so the ongoing grace. We continually participate in it, and that is the table. So, there is a piece of imagery going on here, the household of God. The table of the Lord's Supper is going to be pretty simple. It's hardly even an analogy. But for baptism, we'll have to make one more metaphorical stretch. Think of the front door of this house as made up of water. And think of it as standing upright. You might have to use your imagination for this. But if I take a step into the house, I go through a pool of water. It stands upright, and it's like a pane of glass. And so I can walk right through it. And yes, that picture takes imagination, but the reality that stands behind it is agreed upon by all parties. Everybody agrees that baptism is the initiatory sign of the new covenant community. To be baptized is to be, in some sense, a member of Christ's body, visibly in the world. Or to say the same thing another way, to have been baptized is to have entered the house, whether one has taken the step themselves or has been carried in the arms of their parents. Now, the disagreement's going to come when you say, what house is that door made of water a house of? Is it the invisible house? In other words, only those who are born again? Or is it the visible house, which is a mixed body made of those who are genuinely born again and those who are not? That becomes a debate, and we'll get into that. But I think the imagery in and of itself is something that I don't think either side would necessarily squirm over. Let's first get to baptism. The what, the why, and the how. So we're going to stay simple this week and just introduce these things. And then next week, as I said, we're going to really examine all the texts in the New Testament on baptism and start really unpeeling it. All right, first of all, what is baptism? Let's begin with what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, since there's no single verse in Scripture that says baptism is, baptism noun, and then proceeds with some kind of a dictionary definition. Question 94 asks, what is baptism? And the answer that the Puritans gave, and we're going to support all this stuff with Scripture, baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal, and they're going to three things that it signifies and seals, our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. So a couple things that I see in that definition. It's a sacrament. I don't think anybody would disagree about that. Its material is water. I don't think anybody would disagree about that. Its form is as a sign and a seal. So remember that verse in Romans 4 about Abraham and circumcision. This thing that Abraham was being told to do was a sign and a seal, verse 11 says. So we said that a sacrament like baptism, is a sign. And what that means is that it signifies or displays or shows something about the gospel. And in this case, because it's using water, the most obvious thing that you would conclude about that, and we can show that in Scripture, is that it signifies the washing away of our sins. It does not wash away our sins. It signifies something else washing away our sins. And we're going to look at that 1 Peter 3:20 verse probably next week. Yeah, next week we'll look at it. When it says, baptism now saves, not the removal of dirt from the body, but, and so the water is used there, and water is doing a kind of cleansing. But you'll also notice that back in Noah's day, that water was doing not just a kind of judgment, it was doing a pretty good job of judgment. Okay? And so we have to get into that text and we'll do that. But the most obvious thing that you would conclude, since it's water, and since there's scriptures that show this, is that this is signifying the cleansing or the washing away of our sins. But what about that other word paired with sign, that word seal? Well, the first thing we tend to think of when we hear the word seal, especially if you were here a couple weeks ago and we looked at Ephesians 1:13, is as a something that secures, something that closes, something else. The thing is protected. Perhaps something is made official. And I think this is a stumbling block for a lot of people who are already assuming that baptism is what happens when an individual is already born again and can, with their own two feet, step into that front door of God's invisible house. But that begs the very question we're trying to ask. Because again, when we say seal, I think Baptists and Presbyterians would both be on guard against anybody saying that the physical water seals your spiritual regeneration. Because that would be, what would we call that? Baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration is a heresy, and it basically says that when you're baptized, because you're baptized, in that act of baptizing, you are being regenerated. And that, of course, is complete heresy, and both sides would absolutely agree to that. So, if you're assuming that baptism is what happens when an individual is already born again, then perhaps the idea of a seal, if you don't realize that, that too is pointing. That too is a sign. And it really begs the very question we're trying to ask here. So let's leave that aside for now. But a comprehensive definition of baptism helps to clarify what the Presbyterian Reformed tradition means by using that word seal. You might remember last week, maybe we did, no, it was last week when we talked about circumcision, that Calvin explained that circumcision signifies regeneration. Well, if baptism is Christian circumcision, then we might expect baptism to also signify that same regeneration that circumcision signifies. And it does. And the question is, how so? Let me give you two verses that link all this together. So before I fill out this chart, let me draw one picture. I'm going to show you two verses that really help us here when we talk about, let's just do this. Baptism as a seal. And so here, I'm going to use this color black to be what we do. Okay? So below that line is what we do. So that's the seal. So obviously that's the physical baptism, not the actual spiritual baptism of Christ. So that's a seal. I'm going to put this word believe. Now I'm going to get another color out, and I'm going to draw two other words that these two texts are going to use. It's going to use the word wash, and it's going to use the word regenerate. But, well, I said two words, didn't I? I'm going to have to put a third word in there. Because then it's going to use the word seal as well, but there it's going to mean something that God does. I'm actually going to draw one more word. Because, and it's really the key word that I think is kind of the center of this whole thing. And it's this easy-to-miss word, when. And this is going to be the word that shows you how all these other things orbit around each other in these verses. So, there's my chart. Let me read the verses. The first one comes from Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And the second one is going to come from Ephesians 1:13. So, the question, remember, is how does baptism as a seal signify regeneration? Okay, Titus 3, 4 through 6. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appears. So stop right there. He's already used the word when. So he's going to tell you something's going to happen at the same time as this. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, when that happened, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit. And so Paul understands there to be a link between washing and regeneration. But notice that this is in orange. It's up here. He's talking about the washing that Christ's blood does, but he's talking about the regeneration that the Spirit does. So obviously, we're not actually cleansed of our sins by water. We're cleansed of our sins by blood. Water comes to signify that back in the Gospels. If you reach back in the Old Testament, you'll see the same thing with the priestly washings and things like that. The word that's used for those priestly washings in the book of Hebrews is the word baptism. So, in the Bible, all of the washings of water and those of blood in the Old Testament were baptisms. And so, Paul is saying to Titus in chapter 3, when this happened, this happened. Now, he hasn't used the word seal yet. Now, I'm going to bring in Ephesians 1:13. And you ask yourself, well, were you regenerated twice? Obviously not. So, you're going to have to put this with that at the same act. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13 that when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and he goes on to say, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. So, what's one way to answer this question? When were you sealed by the Holy Spirit? Answer, when you believed, which is the same time you were washed, which is the same time you were regenerated, which is the same time you were sealed. Okay? So, baptism, physically, is signifying both washing and regeneration, so much so that Paul actually calls it the washing of regeneration to Titus. So there's a triad of action words that orbit around this word when in these verses. Two of these actions are God's, the third is ours, believing. It is when we believed that we were both sealed and washed, and it was the same time we were regenerated. So, as circumcision represented regeneration, so baptism also symbolizes regeneration. It does not regenerate you. It symbolizes when you're regenerated. Which means automatically that neither the Baptist nor the Presbyterian has solved the question, how do I put them together so that they're happening at the same time? Well, what are you, a baptismal regenerationist? I thought we were the people that didn't want to do that. Okay, so it doesn't matter, therefore, when that happens. What matters is when this happened. Water baptism is representing that. Water baptism is not accomplishing that. Water baptism is representing that. And if you get that, you should immediately agree with our position on Romans 14. Otherwise, you're lurking closer to baptismal regeneration. No matter when you baptize, no matter why you baptize, the closer you try to link them so that water baptism can accomplish that, the closer you are to baptismal regeneration. Which is why if you don't agree with us, you are closer to a baptismal regenerationist than you should be comfortable being. Have you thought about that? I have. That's why we're doing what we're doing. So that we don't become a bunch of functional baptismal regenerationists. So, the visible seal, Romans 4:11, points to the invisible seal, Ephesians 1:13, irrespective of the time between the one and the other. It is not a sign of that time. It is not a sign of our ability to close the gap of that time. It is a sign, in that case, Romans 4:11, of the righteousness they had through faith. Abraham having faith before he was circumcised, Isaac having faith after he was circumcised. It is not a sign of their faith. It is not a sign of the time. It is not a sign of their ability to close the gap of that time. It is a sign of the gospel. So, why do we baptize? Well, the first answer to that is that we're commanded to do so. The Great Commission passage, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, gives us the ordinance. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Sorry, I didn't fill out my chart. Okay, so the what of baptism was sign of gospel. We used a lot of words, but what we came back to is sign of something Christ does. And actually, when we orbited those words, regeneration, washing, we found out it was a couple things Christ does through the Spirit. But at the end of the day, one way to summarize that is sign of the gospel. So why? Well, let's just put this first thing, commanded to in the Great Commission. Notice that the most definitive passage in the New Testament to baptize is a command to the church and not to individuals for themselves. That happens many times in Acts, but we'll see the significance of that as we go on. There's going to be a definition over what discipleship is and what evangelism is and what obedience is in how we understand this command. Beyond the command to the whole church, there is the consistent precedent that wherever the gospel was preached, there baptism was also administered. So Acts chapter 2, and we're going to really get into all these verses next week. Acts chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 16, chapter 18, and chapter 19. Wherever the gospel was preached, there baptism was also administered. Now the commanding aspect to baptism, now obviously just before we get to next week, obviously, that link between gospel preaching, hearing and belief, and baptism is really going to become the linchpin category in the credo Baptist mindset. Because that link is there, and because it's so dominant, and because we don't see anything other than that, therefore only believers are to be baptized. Okay, we'll come back to that next week. But let me just throw another thing in there that we're going to look at a little bit more next week. And that is the commanding aspect to baptism. Baptism is commanded in the New Testament. It's actually going to become an interesting dilemma depending on where you fall out. All parties would certainly agree that the church is commanded to baptize. That's Matthew 28. The church is commanded to baptize others. And obviously that's people in their church because it defines them as disciples. And both sides are going to agree on that, and then they're going to disagree about what a disciple is. But then secondly, the individual believer is commanded to be baptized along with the summons to repentance and faith. But what usually gets lost in the shuffle of the debate is the nature of obedience given a command. When you're commanded to do something by God, two questions. When should you obey and why? Well, let me answer the why question first. It's God. And that immediately answers the when question right away, does it not? Right? And this is immediately going to untangle the Baptist logic. Because one of the things you see at the core of the Baptist argument is age, credible profession of faith. And I don't see that in a single passage of Scripture. But what I do see is a command to obey right away. So let's work on this a little bit, and we'll get into it a little bit more. And this is part of what changed my thinking over the past 10 years. And we're gonna talk about both sides, and we're gonna show as best I can the strength of both sides of the argument. But I think it's one of those things that tells us that the timing of a whole church doing this at the same time is not the most important thing here. What's the most important is to bring the individual and to bring the elders of the church and heads of household to that command and say, okay, what are you being commanded to do here? Okay. And I know that's a complex thing, because you're saying, well, if he's being commanded to do this at this time, then I must be at the same time, otherwise it's relativism. Okay, we'll get to that in the coming weeks. But the nature of the obedience. If God commands us to do anything, should we not do it right away? And if so, why? And in answering these questions, and I'm going to let that stew on you, you can just take that as a homework assignment. Be thinking about that as it applies to baptism and as it applies to the Lord's Supper. But in answering these questions, it should become clear, as we read the New Testament text next week, that the New Testament knows of no lapse in time between the command to be baptized and the expectation of obedience to the command. And the significance of that is that whether it's the church obeying the command to baptize others, Matthew 28, or the new convert obeying the command to be baptized, the reason for obedience ought to be the same as the reason for obeying the command to believe. Who's commanding you to believe? God. Who's commanding you to be baptized? God. Okay? So the reason for obedience ought to be the same in both cases. If we're obligated to immediately obey the command to believe, why are we not also obligated to immediately obey the commands to baptize and or to be baptized? Now, that doesn't settle the question of who ought to be baptized. That's a separate question. We'll get to it. But let's just do this first. And we'll see why this casts the enormous shadow that it does on this whole debate starting next week. But notice in our answer to question 94 of the Catechism, and this is going to be our last part of why. Why are we baptizing? There was three things that really stood out there. Three things that the Puritan divines said in their answer to that question, what is baptism, after the word sign and seal. They mentioned an ingrafting into Christ. Let me just write these up here right now. Ingrafting into Christ. And so if your first response to that is, well, that's a secondary thing. That's our inclusion into the body. Well, let me ask you a question. Is that primarily an ecclesiological thing or a soteriological thing? In other words, when you think of the words engrafting into Christ, is that primarily something that happens to you in relationship to the church? Or is it primarily something that happens to individuals of the Father putting us into the work of Christ? In other words, this is still gospel being talked about here. Now, it's also talking about the body of Christ. But the way you get into the body of Christ is by getting saved. And so the first thing the Puritans meant by this is something in the gospel, ingrafting into Christ, being included into Christ in his death and his resurrection and so on. Second thing they said is the partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. Now, there's a lot of secondary things there. But wouldn't you agree that the first blessing of the covenant of grace is to be saved by Christ, to have the work of Christ apply to you as a member of that covenant? And then the third thing that they mentioned was our engagement to be the Lord's. So that, it's like a wedding ceremony. You say, but you can take the ring off, though. You can be unfaithful. Yes, you can. How does the timing of your baptism or waiting for that change that possibility? Any of us could be unfaithful and prove out that we never were saved. Baptism is not given to us to prevent that problem. That's not what baptism is for. Baptism is not primarily a lasso on our heart to ensure that we persevere till the end. That's not what baptism is for. All right. All parties agree that the human participation in the ceremony of baptism is an identification of the participant with the body of Christ. That doesn't make any special point on either side of the debate between Baptists and Presbyterians, because both positions depend on prior assumptions about the nature of the visible church. So the role of the sacraments in relation to the visible church follows that definition. So let me draw one more picture before I continue on with my chart here. Here's the basic difference in how this is viewed. In the Baptist view, baptism is including you into the body of Christ in some way. In the Presbyterian view, baptism is including you in the body of Christ in some way. That does not settle the dispute in any sense. When I ask the question, which body of Christ? The sides have answered differently because they have different doctrines of the church. At least to that degree. Not to a primary doctrine level. In terms of essentials of the Christian faith, both are going to answer this question correctly. That there is one church, that it does have an invisible elect, and that it does have visible manifestation. And those are not necessarily completely 100% the same rosters. Both sides are going to agree to that. However, the inclusion of somebody into the body of Christ only refers to the invisible body when it comes to the sacraments. In the Presbyterian Reformed idea, these sacraments are visible signs for the visible body. Okay? So both sides would agree that there is a distinction between the invisible and the visible, but the Presbyterian side is going to match up the visible signs to the visible body. The Baptist is going to try with those signs to, as best they can, match up. And Presbyterians do this too in communion as well. And that gets into another debate that's maybe not as famous as this debate, the debate over paedo communion, which we're going to get into that a little bit too. Just not today. But at any rate, you've got to have that in your mind, because why do they disagree over the sacraments? Well, because there's this fundamental disagreement first. What is the visible church? What is the invisible church? What is the job of the invisible church with respect to the visible church? By answering those questions different, you come to read into the text of Scripture the task of the sacraments, the role of the sacraments. And you see, both sides will say, well, I'm getting my view from Scripture. I know, just like Joseph Smith, just like me, just like everybody gets their, everybody's view is biblical. Just like everybody in jail didn't do it. Everybody's view is from the Scriptures. I know. No. Everybody has presuppositions. Now, we want to take those presuppositional lenses off as best we can to see, are those presuppositions from Scripture? So we ought to conform our view to Scripture as much as possible, but we're not going to be in a good place to do that if we're not realistic about the presuppositions we have. All right. So, by the way, presuppositions are not bad. Don't take from this picture, look at you lifting yourself above the Baptist and Presbyterian. No, I've got presuppositions too. What I'm saying is, let's take our glasses off and see whether or not those presuppositions are biblical. All right. So that's the what and the why of baptism. How do we baptize? Shortest section, because I can't get into the specifics here. That's going to get us into our practical theology week. But let me just mention a couple things. The primary answer is obviously water. Right? Pretty uncontroversial. That's the material. Water. The debate is going to then be about mode, whether immersion, pouring, or sprinkling. So let me put branches from that saying either immersion, pouring, or sprinkling. But everybody, of course, agrees water. And the reason they do is because they recognize the cleansing aspect that the water is pointing to. And some of the mode question is going to depend on the basic significance of the sign and the candidates for baptism. Some of it's going to depend on that. The Baptist position concerning mode is that immersion underneath the water is the only acceptable form of baptism on three counts. So let me draw from immersion three reasons given by the Baptist argument that immersion is the only acceptable. By the way, just because you believe in believer's baptism only does not believe, therefore, you must believe in immersion only. Who is it? The Quakers, the Mennonites, somebody. That they believe the same thing the Baptists do on candidates for, but they will pour. Somebody does it, I've heard. Okay, I didn't look into that. But at any rate, three arguments. Number one, it's the only form we see in Scripture. Now, if you want to argue against this, wait till we get to that week. I'm just presenting the argument at this point. Only form we see in Scripture. The second argument, that immersion only is the only acceptable form, is that the meaning of the Greek word baptizo means exclusively immersion, dipping, submerging. And then thirdly, it is the only form that dramatizes what it signifies, namely the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. So I will put significance, the only appropriate significance. And they will quote, of course, Romans 6 and 1 Peter 3, among other places, that you see, the main thing symbolized by this baptism is the baptism of Christ, which, of course, everybody would agree with. Which baptism is a burial, a death burial, a death and burial underneath? And, of course, that is exactly the imagery Peter's using about the days of Noah, when the water was not cleansing so much as it was judging and submerging. Okay? So there, I think, is the strongest Baptist argument, is that this sign better signifies the gospel when it is immersion. Okay. I know you want me to refute that or to say what I really think about it. But we did in the sermon, but I think that third argument is the strongest of those for doing it personally. But at any rate, we'll get back to it. Let's get to the Lord's Supper. The what, the why, and the how. Let's leave that there. And, yeah, and then we'll just go in that second column. First of all, what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is the New Covenant Passover. By the way, let me just, in the suspense on this one, I'll put sign of the gospel over here as well. Now, this is not an exhaustive definition. I just want to cover the basics here. The New Covenant Passover, we talked about that last week. Jesus didn't say it's like Passover, he said this is the Passover. Take it, eat it, eat this Passover is my body. And he said, well, there has to be a line somewhere in those gospel passages when it becomes the Lord's Supper, therefore not Passover. No, because in Luke 22 he says, I've been looking forward to eating this Passover with you, and I will not eat it again till I eat with you in the new kingdom. It's always Passover. Christ is our Passover lamb that he is offering to us. All right, four basic texts in Scripture giving the ordinance. Three of them are in the Gospels. Matthew 26, 26 through 29, Mark 14, 22 through 25, Luke 22, 17 through 20, and then one given by Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Now, those are not the only texts that relate to the Lord's Supper. Those are the ones that give the ordinance. It's in the form of an ordinance, giving it to the church for regular practice. But if you want to ask for the essence of the Lord's Supper, let's hear how the Catechism answers that question. Again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This is just two questions later, question 94. It says, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, same thing, wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal or in a carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood, with all its benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. So let's take the necessary elements of that, the least controversial elements of that definition. First of all, there's bread and there's wine, or juice. Symbols of the body and the blood of Christ. And so a sacrament, a sign of the gospel, specifically it says, his death is showed forth. That's what they mean by showed forth, that they mean a sign. Gospel telling, gospel dramatizing. The bread always in the scripture was made to symbolize Christ, the showbread, the bread of his presence, 1 Kings 7:48. Jesus called himself the bread of life, John 6:48. It was bread and wine in Genesis 14:18 offered to Abraham by Melchizedek. You remember the argument that the book of Hebrews uses about Melchizedek? That he was a Christophany, so to speak. He had no beginning or end of days, and he was greater than Abraham. Remember Jesus in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, so Melchizedek is offering communion to the father of the covenant of grace, Abraham. All right. So bread is always meant to symbolize Christ. By the way, Beitel, house of God, which became Bethel, which became Bethlehem, it means house of bread, house of the bread of the presence, or the house of God. And so bread has always been used as a symbol for Christ. Thirdly, according to this definition, this grace is called a spiritual nourishment. It's called a growth in grace. And that doesn't mean physically. Again, it means spiritually, that our faith is built up by that same gospel that the Word ministers to our souls. So if the Word of God ministers to us, and we don't get the idea, well, do you mean the ink is getting in me from the page of Scripture? Do you mean the sound waves that Matt, the louder he is, the more it's going to... No, no, no. It means a spiritual hearing. Well, and the same thing here. It's a spiritual tasting. It's a spiritual seeing, not a physical one, as Rome believes. Secondly, why do we participate in the Lord's Supper? Again, commanded to. By the way, the secondary thing here of the seal in baptism and the secondary thing of, let's just use the word nourishment or strengthening of our faith. Those are all words that are commonly used by theologians. They don't mean what Rome means. They don't mean that it's physically doing this to us. They mean that spiritually, the Holy Spirit is mediating Christ's presence to us. And therefore, this is not just a symbol. When the Reformers debated this, and Luther banged on the table like he was Nikita Khrushchev at the UN, you know, this is my body, this is my body, this is my body, and he broke ranks with Zwingli and the Swiss Reformers over that issue, and Zwingli took the other extreme, saying it's just an emblem. Calvin and the majority of the Reformed position said, no, it's not just a symbol, because something that's just a symbol symbolizes nothing. But Luther, you're a little too close to Rome there, says nothing is going on. Now, Luther, of course, disagreed with transubstantiation, this idea that, you know, hocus pocus is the word we get that from the Middle Ages, that it mystically transformed the elements into the physical, locally, body of Christ and blood of Christ. Now, that gets into a lot of things with Lutheran theologians that we're not going to get into in this class. But all we're saying at this point is that this seal in baptism and this nourishing and strengthening is not a physical accomplishment by the emblems. It is a spiritual accomplishment of the Holy Spirit in the same way that the Word of God strengthens your faith. Okay, so don't be weirded out by the fact they're saying that baptism and the Lord's Supper actually does something to you. Would you not want it to do something good to you? You say, but I don't want to say that because then I'll be like believing in baptism and regeneration. No. Calvin was right about this, and the Reformed tradition after him was right. Luther and Zwingli stood on two extremes that were wrong. Okay? So we'll get more into that in the question and answer time if you really want to at the end. So why do we participate in the Lord's Supper? One, it's commanded. But notice what's commanded. There's an inward strengthening of our faith commanded by it, and there's an outward proclamation of Christ's sacrifice that is commanded. So what's commanded? Both a proclaiming and a strengthening. Let me give you both in the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. Verse 24. Paul says both. He says, this is my body. Now he's relaying the words of Christ. This is my body for you. He's saying that this thing is doing something for you. This is for your benefit. This is benefiting you. So we're commanded to do that for our benefit. And, verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, this is for you. Do it. And this is proclaiming me. Do it. Okay? So you see, both are part of that, or the rationale for the command. Thirdly, how do we participate in the Lord's Supper? Well, first of all, the atmosphere and the attitude should combine what G.I. Williamson, in his book on the Westminster Shorter Catechism that our students use here at the Academy, is that it should be both simplicity and solemnity together. Simplicity and solemnity together. Now, we're going to examine that text in 1 Corinthians 11 in 2 weeks, deeply, concerning eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. We're going to see what that means. We're going to see what that debate is over. But all parties ought to agree that there is such a thing as eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, and that it regards properly discerning the body, and therefore improperly discerning the body. So there is such a thing. All parties will agree to that. One thing we can certainly rule out right away of acceptable partaking is anybody who intentionally eats and drinks the emblem without faith. In other words, somebody who says in their heart, I'm going to eat this, drink this, and gain from it by some kind of superstition. Now, they might not use the word superstition, but I'm going to take this, benefit from it, go to heaven by it, God's going to save me. In other words, it's a work. You're not coming in faith. You're not coming for the gospel. You're coming because you think that in your participation of it, you are somehow gaining acceptance or maybe some kind of a spiritual fix like the Catholics do with the confession. You sin all week and then you come in and you say your Hail Marys and you get absolution from the priest. And that is not what the sacrament. There's one thing that we can definitely rule out as an unacceptable partaking. Without seeing in the body the gospel promises of God. Now the reason that small children can do this in faith is going to be explored later on in 2 weeks. The question is whether or not you are positively sinning in the way that Paul describes. Secondly, as to the mode, or in this case the materials, there's debatable territory. There's a lot of different options. There's the kind of bread, where are we at? How? Okay. So let's do a little chart here. Bread. And I'm going to put wine. And I'm going to put a spectrum. Wine, juice. And I'm going to put under bread, the kind of bread you can get, like a loaf of bread. Or we can unleavened bread. Have you ever done that? I've done unleavened bread.
it's unleavened.
You recognize it.
And then there's communion wafers or crackers. Okay? So there's some debatable territory here.
Okay? Getting this exactly right is not exactly the point. You should try to get it as right as you can. And then that gets debatable. It is argued by some reform circles that it must be wine. And it is equally argued by some Baptist circles that it must be grape juice. And some will even claim that the Greek word means one or the other. I'm not at that place right now. When we did
the other church, what we did is we put wine in the middle and juice on the outside, and we told everybody, now there's real wine in the middle, and there's juice on the outside. Just so you're aware, that middle circle is wine, and we gave people the freedom, the liberty to do that.
Why did we stop doing that? Well, essentially because we went to the BSC first with the well, and they had a policy against that, so we respected that policy, and we just haven't returned back to it. But we figure there's enough people that might stumble over that it is better to not even introduce that. Am I right about that? I have no earthly idea. But I'm not going to stop doing church over it, because I don't think that's the point. Now, defining the who and when questions, last section. Won't spend as much time here, but hopefully everybody's got that as best as you can possibly take those notes.
Because I'm erasing it. Because now we're not going to wrap it up. We're going to introduce the who and when questions, which gets into the more debatable territory.
And that's why we're just going to start looking at the verses next week. What assumptions are properly foundational for the application of the sacraments, and why are these foundational? Now, I use the word presuppositions. Another word you can use are assumptions or premises or whatever.
Controlling categories.
These are not bad. Everybody has them, and you must have them. All it means is that this truth is more foundational than this truth. Because I believe this, therefore I believe this particular thing of this. That's the way the human mind was meant to work. It's a good thing. This is not a bad thing. The question is, which assumption is right or closer to the truth? Not all assumptions are equal. Everybody equally has assumptions, but not all assumptions are equally valid. Okay? So the first question we want to ask is, which assumptions are properly foundational for the application of the sacraments? Why are these foundational? What do I mean by properly foundational? I mean that cement goes here under houses, not pretzels. Or this tree 20 feet to the right is not holding the house up, the foundation is. So what I mean is, these assumptions really are the truths that undergird these truths. This really is the thing that ought to determine this lesser thing. Okay? So which assumptions are those properly foundational for the application of this? Well, here's my claim. The foundation, the basic assumption between or behind somebody's doctrine of the sacraments. Well, first of all, before I even get to the Reformed Baptist thing, we're going to get later on into disagreements between Lutherans and Episcopalians and obviously the Roman Catholic view. We're going to do that when we look at history. But we're not concerned with that right now. Right now, we're concerned mainly with the dispute between those in the Reformed tradition who are either credo-Baptist or paedo-Baptist. The crux of the matter is one's belief about the relationship between the visible church and the invisible church. So again, let's draw a circle. And in that circle, I'm going to put the word visible, meaning the visible assembly. The meaning of the word church, ecclesia, is called out into assembly or congregation. It's used twice in the book of Acts for mobs that wanted to kill Christians. They were called ecclesia. Okay, so it means people called out into an assembly, assembled out. In other words, assembled out of the main assembly or the common things that they were doing and assembled for this particular purpose. Okay? So that's what we mean by the visible church. All people who profess the name of Christ or are assembled. And the assembly of is the key part of the definition. And then I'm going to draw in a different color, invisible, and I'm not even going to draw a circle because the circle is visible. So I'm just going to leave that like that. I'm going to put it inside the visible. By the way,
we know this, the thief on the cross, and, you know, there can be room for some outside of that, but that's not God's plan or God's will. He wants everybody to take seriously the visible church. At any rate, this is the fundamental assumption. Everything else follows from this. And this is also the case with that dispute over communion between the Federal Vision and the PCA, which we'll get to. But the fundamental principle is this. Ecclesiology entirely makes sacramentology, or your doctrine of the church entirely shapes your doctrine of the sacraments. Here's the fundamental thing that I want to say after the fundamental assumption. I'm going to make a distinction, and I'm going to draw this up on the board too. There's a gospel-telling purpose of the sign, and that's primary. We've already talked about that. But there's also a distinguishing purpose of the sign. So I'm going to put right here, and that's going to represent a sign happening, whether baptism happening in a church assembly or the Lord's Supper. The primary function of that is to talk about the gospel. So that's number one, a gospel-telling purpose of the sign. But there is also a distinguishing purpose of the sign. In other words, to make a distinction, a mark, a separation between the church and the world. All parties agree to that. All parties believe that both are in play. We might call this difference in function the evangelical purpose of sacraments, in other words, gospel telling, versus the sociological purpose of sacraments. Both are taught in Scripture. Now observe how your doctrine of the church affects this latter purpose. Everybody agrees on this. The question is, how is our doctrine of the church going to affect what we mean by that aspect of the sacraments? And by now your head might be spinning and say, why can't we just read the particular Scriptures on this point? Because when you read the particular Scriptures on this point, you're going to bring these with you. It is better to remove those glasses and be honest about them and see what you mean by those words. Any two people can look at the Great Commission and say, you see, disciples and baptism. And the other side will say, exactly, I know, disciples and baptism. And the other side will go, I know, disciples and... What are we not... I know, you can't do that. Joseph Smith properly interpreted the Bible, right? So everybody is getting their view from Scripture. You have to look at your assumptions. So here they are. First, we'll start with the Baptists. If I assume that the visible church is primarily a human approximation of the invisible church, what do I mean by that? A particular kind of human action. A human approximation. I am trying to get in this assembly and guard them, those who are genuinely saved. So we've used that phrase membership controls in position papers, and perhaps people didn't know what we meant by it. Maybe you heard the word control and you thought we were claiming something sinister or something like that. We weren't doing that. We were just saying that the Baptist is as best as he can. By the way, Presbyterian is doing this too with other things, with church membership, discipline, etc. As best we can to approximate these two rosters, to make sure, as best as we can, we can't see inside somebody's heart for real, but as best we can, we want to make sure that everybody in the visible church are also in the invisible church. A very commendable goal. But that is the definition of the visible church. Primarily a human approximation of the invisible church. That's what Baptists tend to hold. If you believe that up front, then the distinguishing or sociological purpose of the sacraments will be to accomplish that approximation. In other words, the purpose of baptism and the Lord's Supper will be to equate as best we can the rosters of the visible with the invisible church, to ensure as best we can that only present, genuine believers are participants. Secondly, if, on the other hand, you believe that the visible church is primarily a temporal manifestation of the invisible church, remember, these are primary definitions. Nobody from the Presbyterian side is going to say that we shouldn't be doing this. We should be, as best we can, making sure that those in the visible assembly are also getting saved and staying in the house and all that good stuff. Nobody's disagreeing about the value of doing this, but is that your primary definition of the visible church? Okay? So, If, on the other hand, you believe that the primary definition of the visible church is the temporal manifestation of the invisible church. Now, Baptists are going to look at that and say, well, we believe that too. We believe that the visible church is that. Yes, but is that the primary definition and primary emphasis of the visible church? So, if the visible church is primarily a temporal manifestation of the invisible church, however we perform at approximating it, as the Presbyterian Reformed tradition would hold, then the distinguishing or the sociological purpose of the signs will be to mark out the distinction between the whole visible assembly and the world. In other words, to ensure that everyone who is assembled is treated as disciples being taught everything Jesus ever taught. So, in other words, the goal of the sacraments in this second sense is to distinguish the church from the world. Both sides agree to that. What do you mean by it? Baptists will mean to distinguish the invisible church from the world. Presbyterians will mean to distinguish the visible church from the world. We ought to do this as best we can. But are the sacraments meant to clearly divide the invisible from the visible? Or are the sacraments meant to mark out the visible ecclesia? And the tremendous advantage is given to the Presbyterian logic there, because the meaning of the word church is primarily the visibly assembled in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. An assembly, which includes your kids, because they don't have a choice, they're assembled. Let's review Charles Hodges' 8 points really quickly from last week. This is Hodges' basic flow of thought, his argument, and essentially it's the Reformed Presbyterian flow of thought in connecting the old and the new. Here's how he does it. Number one, the visible church is a divine institution. It's divinely instituted. God wasn't making a mistake when he instituted the visible as well as the invisible. Otherwise, he could have just zapped us the moment he made us born again. He could do that. Why doesn't he? He leaves us in the world. He sets a value on it. Secondly, the visible church does not consist exclusively of the regenerate. Remember the parables of the wheat and tares and the parable of the net. Jesus was very clear about this. It is not your job to separate the invisible and the visible. I'll do that at the end with the angels. For now, gather the good and the bad. Assemble them. Thirdly, the commonwealth of Israel was the church. Fourth, the church under the new dispensation is identical with that under the old. So that's just a flip of the third point. Fifth, the terms of admission into the church are the same under both. The terms of admission are the same under both. Infants were members of the church under the old. Seventh, there is nothing in the New Testament that revokes or excludes this membership. And eighth, children need and are capable of receiving the benefits of redemption. Now again, there he only has to mean the visible benefits of redemption. So that when Hebrews 6 talks about the benefits of redemption, it's like, oh, that person must be saved, therefore he can fall away from his salvation. No, if you're a Calvinist, you should immediately realize that he's talking about the visible benefits, which are also produced by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the sacraments, through the Word and the sacraments. Okay? Was Charles Hodge right? Which is just another way of asking, is the Reformed Presbyterian tradition right? Well, we're going to do the bulk of examining particular texts of Scripture starting next week, but rather than get into this, maybe I'll just give you this as a homework assignment, because I realize we have 5 minutes and you'll have questions. 1 Corinthians 10. Read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5 this week. Read those verses this week, and that's a verse that the Reformed tradition has argued to show that the sacraments of the new are applied to the old covenant community. Doesn't prove everything, but what it does show is that in both the old and the new covenant phase of the church, these signs called sacraments are for marking out the visible assembly from the world, and that is why all are made to partake to their blessing or cursing, depending on whether the individual is either elect or reprobate. So in this sense, the sacraments function the same way as the Word does. I have a good quote from Shedd, which I guess I'm going to wait on that. I'm going to wait on all of these, okay, for next week. And then we'll look. So next week we're going to look at baptism texts in the New Testament, lay out the arguments, lay out what both sides are seeing from their texts, just do a little comparison. Questions, comments, or anything else?
You said all blood in the Old Testament is baptism. Can you support that?
Not all blood. All blood sprinklings.
All blood sprinklings?
Yeah.
Can you support that?
Yeah, Exodus, Hebrews 9 says so. Hebrews 9 says the washings in the Old Covenant, and the word is baptismoi. I think it's 9:28, but I can't remember. It's in chapter 9. Yeah. So that would cover everything from Moses sprinkling the people with the blood, the whole people, in Exodus and saying, and therefore you are clean or you are atoned for, and then all the regular that follow that in the tabernacle, in the temple. Yep.
Would it be by exception with the people on the cross?
Oh, so people who were part of the invisible church, because Jesus told them, today you'll be with me in paradise. So at that point he was saved, but he never got to participate in the body of the... Yeah, in the body of the... So you hear that all the time, used as an excuse sometimes for people to say, well, my church is nature.
Yeah.
No, your God is nature, it sounds like. So there's people try to make exceptions. Nevertheless, there are real exceptions. You know, somebody who's a, what do they call it, like a shut-in. Somebody who's elderly, or somebody who's has some kind of injury where you have to take the Word of God, or to take the sacraments, or fellowship, or pray with that particular person. A mission field, when the gospel first goes out, maybe there are not all the different means of grace set up in a church in that particular place, but nevertheless, the person saved is hearing the word, and so the church is there for the first time, but it's not physically set up. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Got a couple of minutes.
Good on time. It seems like the Lord's Supper is a huge benefit and blessing.
Yeah.
Church, why don't we practice that more often?
Yeah, so one of the things I mentioned last week is there's a spectrum of some who, the real extreme would be the Rome in the Middle Ages, where it just wasn't even participated in at all by the people. There was that separation between the priesthood and the people. That's one extreme. And then you have the early disciples of Christ, and still the Restoration Movement churches still do this, not every day, well, they might do it every day, but every week. And the idea there is, whenever you assemble, do this. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says, whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. There's a debatable thing. Sometimes people do it quarterly, so four times a year. Sometimes people do it monthly. And that's where we are, obviously. And, I guess I put this over here. And the basic line of thinking over here, so I'll ignore these guys for a second. The basic line of distinction over here is, because what you just said, because it is this beneficial, therefore we should do it all the time. These people will say it could turn into a ritual, and these people will say, well, anything can turn into a ritual if you don't do it right. And so they, sort of a back and forth thing going on. I'm not against this and never have been. I think with us it's to do it with excellence. One of the ways you avoid something becoming a ritual that's mindless is that you have so much help on it. And so we would, if we had like a, and this is hypothetical, don't take this as gospel truth, we got to talk as elders and stuff. But if we had a deacon over the sacraments, and their whole job, and especially it would work if there was an elder over the sacraments, you're talking about a situation in which we have 20 elders or something by that point, somebody doing it with excellence, making sure that everything is on so there's no distractions of any kind, and there's no falling into a lack of doing things with excellence, I think we would be all for doing it every week. And that's the if. We want to do it with excellence. Which, even as we're doing it right now, there's so much we want to do better. So that's the basic reason. Alrighty. So next week, read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4 or 5. And we'll talk about the baptism passages next week.